you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14. This morning, whereas we're looking at the character of a committed Christian, thinking about what it takes to keep going, to be consistent in our walk with God, to go the distance with Jesus, this morning we're going to look at the foundation that our lives are built on. The foundation our lives are built on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Paul writes, remind them. Them being the faithful men that we looked at last Sunday, them being the members, the believers that are within the church. Remind them of this. This meaning what Paul is about to write. Remind them and solemnly charge them. A charge is an oath. It's a solemn declaration. Get them to agree earnestly, solemnly, from the depth of who they are. In the presence of God, Almighty God being the witness of what we are declaring here. So here's the point. This is really, really serious. Okay, what I'm about to write is very crucial, bottom line, important, and we all need to agree on this. Here it is. Remind them not to wrangle about words. Say that with me. Don't wrangle over words. Try it again. Don't wrangle over words. Okay? And to wrangle about words, it's the Greek word logomachio, two words that are put together. Logos meaning word and makomai meaning to fight. Word wars. Going to war over words. There's a church that I know of, true story. A congregation was tearing itself apart, tearing itself in two over the calling of a senior pastor. One congregation, two factions. Each one claiming that they were more spiritual than the other. One faction had called a pastor, and the other faction had called another pastor. And so there were two factions, two pastors, and one congregation. And they couldn't agree on who was supposed to be the pastor, which pastor had a more acceptable perspective on God's word. So words like liberal and fundamental and modernist and inerrancy were flying back and forth as accusations. And the last congregational meeting where both sides were present in the same room at the same time ended with one church leader punching out another church leader. And so they did church planting by splitting the congregation. And that division, that animosity that was created, lasted for 50 years. For 50 years, one church refused to fellowship with the other. The division was never healed. We shared communion together. Back when the Reformation was getting started, there was a major controversy over Jesus' words, "This is my body." The Lutherans understood those words, they were to be taken literally, that the bread actually becomes the physical body of Jesus. And the Swiss Christians, they understood those words as more symbolic, "This represents my body." And so there was this heated argument over the meaning of those words, and that argument went on and on and on, and it was damaging the Reformation. Count von Zwingli, the leader of the Swiss group, came with a delegation to Germany to meet with Martin Luther, somehow to heal that rift. And so when Luther walked into the room where this meeting was supposed to take place, Luther went over to the table that was in the room and took a piece of chalk, and he wrote across that table the Latin words, "Hoc est corpus meum." How's your Latin? Okay, "This is my body." And that was his position, period. And any time anyone from the Swiss side tried to get into a discussion, Luther would come back and he would point to those words, "Hoc est corpus meum." And they never settled the controversy. That rift is still there within the church today. Paul is writing about word battles in the church over issues like eschatology, pre-trib versus post-trib, sprinkling versus dunking, the perseverance of the saints versus free will, what kind of decorations are appropriate, what kind of music, what kind of instruments, and on and on and on. And it is an amazing thing at how many things Christians find to divide over. divide over words, the divide over words, Paul writes, it is useless. There is no profitable value in it. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. And that word for ruin in Greek is katastrophe. Okay, in English? Catastrophe, right? Okay. Man, what a disaster division is for the church. And oh, how Satan loves it when he can get God's people to tear themselves up to go to war over words. Verse 15. Instead of word wars, in contrast, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Awana stands for what? Verse 15, it's the Awana theme verse, right? Approved workmen are not ashamed. Timothy was one of the original Awana leaders back in Ephesus. He was a Sparky leader, okay? To be diligent means to be eager. We're eagerly seeking God's approval, not man's approval. Whose approval? God's. Notice two things. Seeking the approval of God. First, we are to be workmen who are not ashamed. Try that with me. We are to be workmen who are not ashamed. It takes a minimum of 15 hours to prepare a sermon. I've found this. I've tried. There are no shortcuts to sermon preparation. It takes a study of vocabulary in at least two languages, sometimes three, sometimes four. Studying through the meaning of those words and how they're used in Scripture. It takes grappling with a passage, searching out its meaning, studying what others have written from their study, to make sure that my understanding isn't pure heresy. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I'm not always firing on all thrusters, right? So I got to be careful that what I'm thinking, that is really insightful, that it's not pure heresy, okay? Preparation takes time allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with my heart over what's been written. How does this apply to me? And each week before I get up here, God takes me to places I don't want to go. And then I need to prayerfully work through how to share what I've been learning, how to share that with all of you in a way that helps you to stay awake and helps you to understand what God, through His Word, is teaching us. And the point being, to be a workman who understands and can apply God's Word in a way that meets with God's approval, that takes work, hard work. So the product of our study is nothing that we need to be ashamed of before God. And that applies to all of us. Not just the pastor, not just the guy preparing the sermon, but all of us need to be diligently studying God's Word. And then second, notice, seeking the approval of God, we're to handle accurately, the Word of truth. Say that with me. We're to handle accurately the Word of truth. Just north of Crater Lake, up in Oregon, beautiful spot. Highway 138, it runs in a straight line, just northeast of Crater Lake, straight line for 15 miles down to US 97. Anybody else been on that road? Yeah. It's one of those roads where a person could sort of put the car in cruise control, jam the steering wheel in a spot, and take a nap. Okay, 15 miles of straight road. They just cut it through the trees. The engineers, it looks like they just removed anything that might keep that road from being straight. You ever been on a road like that? Okay. To accurately handle literally means to cut straight. The Greek word was used of farmers who would set their eyes on a distant rock or a tree and they would plow a straight line across the field. Accurately handling means coming to understand, to apply God's Word without any perversion or distortion or wandering to the left or to the right. A right down the line, accurate understanding and presentation of God's Word. There were two boll weevils grew up in South Carolina. One went to Hollywood and became a famous actor. The other stayed behind the cotton fields and never amounted to much. The second one, the one that stayed behind in South Carolina, okay, naturally became the lesser of two weevils. Okay, truth. Okay, contrary to popular opinion, they're explaining that one. All right, yeah. The truth. Contrary to popular opinion, the truth of what life is all about and how we're to live it, the truth is not a matter of perspective. Living by what seems to be a better of two choices that are before us. What seems to make sense to us. God's Word presents absolute truth. So it needs to be handled accurately with respect for its truth. During our Sunday morning adult Bible study, at times we find ourselves looking at Scripture from different perspectives, different understandings. And what is enjoyable about our discussion is first, the respect that we have for God's Word. Individuals who have worked hard, diligently, to understand God's Word, how His truth is to be applied. And then what's enjoyable is as siblings in Jesus together, pursuing that truth together with the mutual desire to help each other to more fully understand God's Word and its application to our lives, to sharpen each other, to keep each other from deviation, from wandering off from sound exposition and sound study into error. And that kind of study is useful. It's profitable. It's what meets God's approval. Verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Okay, pause, and let's capture Paul's image there. Gangrene is the decay and death of tissue caused by infection in the blood or a lack of circulation. Smells. Looks horrible. It spreads by killing more tissue, and it's extremely difficult to treat, often resulting in amputation. The medical community back in Paul's day used this term gangrene to describe disease that ate flesh and spread quickly. It's a vivid description of what happens in the church when we succumb to word wars. Worldly means that it comes out of the world. It's profane, it's unholy, it's influenced by Satan. Empty chatter means it has no value. All that wrangling is just a bunch of people spouting off, arguing, stroking their own egos, trying to sound knowledgeable about a bunch of religious stuff that they have no clue about. And it only leads to further ungodliness. It escalates, it grows, it leads more and more people farther away from God. It spreads through the church like a horrible disease, spiritually maiming and killing as it goes. So Paul writes, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid it. Literally, go around it. Purposefully cross to the other side of the street. Just don't go by rubbernecking like, oh, wow, I wonder what that is. What's going on over there, you know? Avoid it like the plague. This stuff is dangerous. It's lethal. Going on, verse 17. Among those who have been caught up in this disease, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, written about 4 years earlier, in 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy about Hymenaeus. And Paul describes him as a man who was caught up in his own ego. His desire was to be known and to be respected as a great teacher of the law. What Hymenaeus was teaching had most of the right vocabulary, just enough truth to sound okay, but it was really far away from the truth of God's Word. And Hymenaeus and others had spiritualized the Old Testament in the same way that people today will claim that the Old Testament is stories, a collection of stories. They're not actually about actual people and events. They said that, well, there's some historical accuracy, but we really can't take it literally. The Old Testament is mainly myth, spiritual aspirations of the Jews. And adding to that spiritualization was this idea of getting back to the purity of the divine through our own efforts. So if you imagine a pool of water, it's as smooth as glass, and then you throw a stone into the center of that pool, what happens? There's these waves, these rings that start moving outward, emanations, each one moving farther from the center. And the idea is the center where the rock hit, that's pure, that's holy, that's without sin, that's the divine origin of all things. And we're out here on the outermost ring someplace, sinful, so far away from the divine that we really can't see the beginning of the place where you can begin to see the beginning of the place where you could begin to get a glimpse of the divine. And so somehow we are to rid ourselves of sin which inhabits these bodies of ours and get back to the through those rings to the point of the purity of our spiritual origin. And the technical name for that is Gnosticism. Have you heard that? See, today we know it as elements of Eastern mysticism, or the First Church of Christ, comma, scientists. And there are Gnostic churches around today that believe that Jesus was a Gnostic, that he taught an inner spiritual path to God. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that he delivered Hymenaeus over to Satan so that Hymenaeus would be taught not to blaspheme. Let him feel the warmth coming up from hell for a while, the consequence of his sin, that he may turn back to God. Apparently that hadn't done any good. The gangrene was spreading, and now along with Hymenaeus, there was Philetus. Paul writes that they've gone astray. Literally, they've missed the target. They're not on target spiritually, and they've upset the faith of some. The faith of others in the church has been corrupted. It's diseased. The gangrene is spreading further. And specifically, what they were teaching was that the resurrection had already taken place. Follow this. Probably what they were saying was that when a person came to Jesus, to trust Jesus, right then and there we died to ourselves. So if we died then, we are resurrected then to new life, like we come out of the waters of baptism. Die to self, alive in Christ. Does that sound kind of biblical? What they said was that then and there was the only resurrection, which took place spiritually. Because if the body is evil, then God certainly wouldn't be interested in resurrecting bodies. The point is that as sinful people, we're supposed to escape from these bodies and get back through all those emanations, through the rings, back to the purity of the divine. Jesus rose from the dead in a spiritual sense. So we rise in a spiritual sense, which has already taken place when we came to faith in Jesus. That was upsetting some people. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the entirety of our faith as Christians rests in the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, if you back up a few verses to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul gives personal testimony that he encountered and knows personally the living, very much alive, bodily resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Savior is a testimony of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, there's no Christianity, there's no hope, there's no life, no salvation without it. Are you with me on this? If you take a little Scripture from here and a little Scripture from there, and you mix in a little worldly philosophy and some of our own reasoning, skip all the hard work and accurately handling not being ashamed before God part, then we can make the Bible justify any belief or lifestyle that we want to wrap our minds around or base our lives on. And in the church, Paul writes, to discuss and debate doctrine in a way that we can build each other up, that's healthy. But in a church, to discuss and debate doctrine when we're not even on the same page, that's ruin, it's catastrophe, it's deadly. Verse 19. Nevertheless, okay, regardless of what Hymenaeus and Philetus are teaching, in other words, Timothy, don't get stressed out because of these two. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And a seal literally is the mark that was left by when the seal is stamped on the paper or into wax. It's what the seal declares. It's the same word that's used of the seal that was put on the tomb of Jesus. It basically declared, tamper with this seal and you're dead meat. Okay, you're tampering with an official Roman Empire seal. In other words, in what Paul writes, God has put his seal on his truth, and that seal needs to be respected. And here's what the seal says, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Both of those quotes are from Numbers chapter 16. Back when the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, there were three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And there were about 250 or 250 other leaders of the people. And they called an assembly and they challenged Moses' authority. And they asked the people, why are you following Moses? Okay, he led us out of Egypt, and we all appreciate that. But what gives him the right to lead us now? In other words, we think we would make better leaders. And so Moses goes to God, and he asks God, he says, what should I do about this? And God tells Moses to get the people back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their families and their followers. And so Moses and the people, they take several steps back. And suddenly the ground under these people opens up, it splits open, and they're sucked down into the pit, into the depths of the earth. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their families, their tents, everything they own, just whoosh, gone. The earth slams shut over them. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes the 250 other leaders of the people who are following after them. And God says, any questions? None? Good. Okay, well, let's move on. See? Here's what God declares. I, God, will take care of those who are in rebellion against me, the heretics, the ones who are leading others into sin. That's not your responsibility. The Lord knows who His people are and who aren't. So we may struggle with sin at times, and that's different. Ultimately, our hearts are still seeking after God. Our desire is to live God's way, to follow after His Word, His truth in our lives. And God knows who are His. Our responsibility is not to wrangle about words, but to live diligently, to live approved to God. Now, thinking through what Paul writes, what it means to be a consistent Christian, going the distance with Jesus without deviating off the straight road of God's truth. As we're going that distance, think with me about what it means that the firm foundation of God stands. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. What does it mean that the firm foundation of God stands? Matthew 7, starting at verse 24. These are familiar words of Jesus and extremely applicable to what Paul writes, well worth our time being reminded of this morning. You'll recognize these. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus is speaking. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. A friend of mine I grew up with chose the homosexual lifestyle, lifestyle that God's Word calls sin. After a number of years, he died of AIDS complications. Now, my friend could have made different choices, made a different choice. God gives each of us that freedom. His choice brought a lot of pain to his parents and ultimately cost him his life. By God's grace, just before his death, he made the choice to turn from his gay lifestyle, to turn back to Jesus Christ, to seek God's healing in his life. The choice he made before death brought healing in his relationship with his parents and most importantly, restoration and a return to his relationship with God. As we go through life, the effects of our choices and the choices that other people make around us becomes more and more evident. Maybe this is true of you also. As I've watched my friends and people I've grown up with, family members and others I've known, literally destroy their lives and the lives of others simply by making wrong choices. You seen that? How many of us have seen people literally destroyed by the storms of life? When the rain comes and the wind blows, they realize too late that they have no sure foundation. There's nothing left that's stable for them to hold on to. A while back, I was at McDonald's, the one over here on Olive, and they charged me some ridiculously low price for a cup of coffee. And so I asked them, I said, well, why is this so cheap? And the girl said, well, that's the senior citizen price. Don't laugh. That's happened to me twice now, okay? Some of you may think that you've got a lot of time, okay? But life goes by fast. It accelerates as we get older, okay? Learn while you're young. Choose wisely. The tragedy is when someone comes to the end of their life and realizes that they've made the wrong choices. Everything they have is worthless. Their lives become empty and bitter. Way too many seniors are trying to hold on to something from the past or leave some sort of legacy for the future, but all they know is emptiness. Each of us has made a choice to be here this morning. You know, we could have spent more time at breakfast. Could have watched sports. Could have just rolled over and gone back to sleep, right? Of course, if you've got kids, it's a little harder. But you know, some of the choices we make are minor. What to wear, whether to have ketchup or mustard on our hamburger, how many shots of caffeine are safe for human consumption. Some choices are more major. They affect the entirety of our lives. The most important choice is what to build our lives upon. And there are a number of choices the world offers us with that. What foundation to build on? Different philosophies, different religions, different possibilities. God narrows the choice to one. Jesus Christ. The truth of His words. God will take care of Hymenaeus and Philetus and all they stand for. Paul writes to Timothy, remind the faithful and yourself that all this boils down to the choice that God offers you. What foundation will your life be built on? God's or some other? That choice is for each one of us this morning. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Is your life built upon His words and obedience to God? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words of truth which have been shared through the pen of the Apostle Paul. The one sure foundation in life that stands, which endures, and will endure to eternity, is the foundation of the words of Jesus Christ. Words which were established, realized even through His death and resurrection. Father, we thank You that You see what happens around us. You will take care of those that we would want to go to war with. Father, we're reminded that the most important thing is what foundation is our life being built on. Maybe this morning you've come and you're looking at your heart and you're realizing it's pretty empty. The presence of God is lacking. What you're building your life on is pretty sandy. Oh, you can shore it up. But ultimately, it won't stand. This morning, the invitation is given to you. Build your life on Jesus Christ. Build your life on the sure foundation. And if you're looking at your heart and you're looking at emptiness, then perhaps these are words that you might wish to speak to God this morning. Dear God, my heart is empty. My foundation is unsure. I'm living in my sin, separated from You, and I need You. Dear God, I give my life to You, and I trust Jesus as my Savior. Teach me, build my life on Him. Father, may that be true of each one of us. Build us up on the sure foundation, on Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.